Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for your mercy and your grace, even for those things about salvation that we were reminded of in Sunday school. Thank you, God, that we didn't get what we deserved, but we found mercy. God, I pray today that you'll allow the Holy Spirit to use this unworthy vessel. Take, please, God, this frail creature of dust, this weak, base, despised thing of naught. Allow me to be the vessel that you use today, and may the Holy Ghost do through me what I cannot do. Would you grip our minds and hearts? Help us to yield ourselves to thee and be honored and glorified is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes as a preacher, we'll be reading our Bible and something exciting will jump off the page, or we'll see some light, or we'll just get reminded of some great truth, and the immediate response is to think God's telling us what to preach. That's not always the case. Sometimes God's giving us something for ourselves. But I always struggle, is that for me or is that for me to preach? And that's what happened this week, these last few days. I've been drawn to the crucifixion. And I'm overwhelmed by the subject matter today. It's an impossible task to try to cover this subject. A lot of books have been written, a lot of sermons preached on the miracles at Calvary. The miracles that took place surrounding the crucifixion. There are so many events that you and I have read for so many years that sometimes we almost just read through those events and it doesn't even get our attention. And so I have been overwhelmed in the last few days concerning God's work at Golgotha. That's what I'll call this message, God's work at Golgotha. Over 2,000 years ago, far from where we sit this morning, just outside the walls of Jerusalem, at a place the Bible calls Golgotha, a place of a skull, is the description, otherwise known as Calvary. Something beyond description happened. Something bizarre, something hideous, something incomprehensible, something shocking, and yet informative and monumental and immeasurably consequential. Men, just ordinary men, murdered their Maker. That alone should grip our attention. The created killed the Creator. Am I right? According to the Bible, men murdered their Maker. 12 legions of angels no doubt stood ready to rescue Him. They would have quickly moved with just one word from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but He opened not His mouth. and rather than being rescued, chose to die. So, at his death, the question is, was he really who he claimed to be? Did he really come from heaven? Was he really here before Abraham? Was he really God manifest in the flesh? And all of the surrounding facts recorded in the Gospels, all of the surrounding events of Calvary offer a resounding answer to the question, yes, he was God manifest in the flesh. The soldier was right. Truly, this was the Son of God. Every single miracle surrounding Calvary deserves months of preaching all by itself. But today we're going to consider very briefly five miracles at the cross and see God's work at Golgotha. I'll give you an outline which I don't plan to spend a lot of time with as we go through this message. We're going to look at the miracle concerning the darkness. The miracle concerning departure. Miracle concerning dispensations, the miracle concerning the deceased, and the miracle concerning deliverance. We'll start with verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. That's from noon until three. Darkness. That's a miracle. That doesn't happen every day. Now Jesus had already, according to Mark, He had already been on the cross for 3 hours at this time. Placed there at nine, at the third hour. And for 3 hours from nine until noon, a lot of things happened which we can't go into this morning. He had prayed in the light when people could see Him. He had prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. During those 3 hours of light, He told a thief, today, thou shalt be with Me in paradise. During those hours of light, He had told John, take care of you. Take care of my mama. Behold your mother. To her, behold your son. So He had been busy during those 3 hours of light, but now at noon, a sudden darkness comes across all the land, the Bible says. Perhaps like the darkness of Egypt that the Bible says in Exodus 10 could be felt. I don't know what kind of darkness it was. I don't know how thick the darkness was. I know this, for over 33 years during the life of Jesus Christ, every morning the S-O-N got up and every morning the S-U-N came up. But on this day, something happens for 3 hours that we're not allowed to see. They were allowed to see Him on the cross. They were allowed to see Him in agony. They were allowed to see Him as He prayed, Father, forgive. They were allowed to see Him as He saved a dying thief. They were allowed to see Him take care of His mama. They were allowed to see a lot. But now, at noon, something happens that no man was allowed to see. 3 hours of darkness. You and I cannot fathom the spiritual war that took place. According to Colossians 2:15, Jesus fought with the principalities and powers and triumphed over them. There was a battle, there was a war, there was some kind of event took place above this earth's atmosphere with the demons and the devils of hell during 3 hours of darkness. We'll never fathom that this side of heaven. We cannot fathom the spotless Lamb of God becoming sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He became sin. He was pure. He was spotless. He was without sin. And He became your sin and my sin during those hours of darkness. We cannot fathom the wrath of God poured out on His Son. A lot of people simply refuse to study the Bible. And when Jesus prayed, let this cup pass from me, He's not talking about the cup of death. He came to die. Jesus intended from day one to die. Physical death was not His concern. He was not afraid to die. What He dreaded, what He loathed, what He hated was the thought of God pouring out His wrath on His Son. And there became a separation, which we'll talk about in just a little while, that He had never known. Whatever happened during those 3 hours, it happened in darkness. They tell us that the sun is 865,000 miles across its diameter. They say that the sun is about 13 billion times brighter than the next brightest star. They tell us that the sun is about 25 to 27 million degrees Fahrenheit at its core. It has been shining for 4,000 years. And just as God told it to shine on 4004 BC, on this day, He says, stop! And snuffs it out like you and I blow out a candle. That's my God. Just made it stop! And darkness covers the land for 3 hours. Darkness is almost always associated with judgment in the Bible. We sing, alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? But listen to these words. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. The miracle of darkness. Verse 46. I call this the miracle of departure. It says in verse 46, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, here it is for us. My God, my God. This is Jesus talking. Why? Isn't it interesting that when He becomes us, His question is why? Sound familiar? How many times have you asked it? But the question is more specific. Why hast thou forsaken me? It is very dangerous in my finite mind, and all of us in our finite minds, it is very dangerous to try to put into words what is going on here. In trying to explain it, we'll probably mess it up. It's just incomprehensible. It's unexplainable. God separated from God. God forsaking God. Is Jesus God manifest in the flesh? And now He's crying out, why hast thou forsaken me? There was an eternal oneness between Him and the Father that at this moment ceases. For all of eternity, He was able to say, Father. It's all you'll ever see Him say in the Bible until this moment. And now He can't even call Him Father. It's my God, my God. One of the most difficult things I ever did with one of my sons, we always struggle is how to discipline our children when they mess up. You know, and sometimes we don't have the answers. And on one occasion, for 24 hours, I wouldn't let him talk to me and I wouldn't talk to him. I refused fellowship. I knew how much it would hurt him and I knew how much it would hurt me. For all of eternity, Jesus had fellowship and oneness with the Father. But at this moment, that fellowship is broken. At this moment, Jesus has to say, my God, my God. When the will of the Son yields to the will of the Father and becomes sin. I want you to look at verse 50. On this same miracle, I'm connecting these two. Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, what's that next word? Yielded up the ghost. The writers of the Gospels have a hard time saying He died. Or that He was killed. It says He yielded up the ghost, which means He dismissed the Holy Ghost. I'll tell you this, some of you get a little uncomfortable when I do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. That word is almost always translated, instead of yielded, forgives. Which means to put away. to send away. Aren't you glad God put away your sin? You know what Jesus did at Calvary? They couldn't have killed Him. He put away the Spirit. He sent away the Spirit. He died willingly. He chose to die. What was it? Luke says it this way. He gave up the ghost. He gave up the ghost. Listen, what was the loud cry? Verse 50. Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice. What was that loud cry? According to John, we know what it was. The loud cry was, "It is finished." That's what He said. That was the loud cry you're reading about right here. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I laid down My life. No man taketh it from Me." It was a volitional death. I don't even know how to put it into words. This is not Jesus losing to death. It's Jesus choosing death. He could tell death when to go and when to come. And where to go and where to come. He controlled death. As a matter of fact, in verse 50, notice it. Jesus, what's the next word? When? He decided the time of His death. Do you think Jesus could have held on a little longer? He chose the very time that He would yield up the ghost and forgive the ghost and dismiss the ghost and send the ghost away. The Spirit of life in Him, He chose when to send it away. This is not a moment of defeat. It's a moment of conquest. Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Isaiah 53 says He hath poured out His soul unto death. He poured it out. Over and over in the Old Testament, there's a phrase I like. When they want to make a serious vow, you know what they say? As the Lord liveth. As the Lord liveth. Surely I will. As the Lord liveth. They're saying, just as sure as God's alive, I will. I wonder if our oath shouldn't be as surely as He died. This is God's death. This is the death of God's Son. And just as sure as He died, that's how serious we ought to be. That's how resolved we ought to be. Look at verse 51. The third miracle. And behold. That means stop, look, pay attention. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Now I'm told that this veil is 60 feet high, weighed several hundred pounds, and the thickness is what's called a hand breadth, as thick as my hand from this point to this point. That's a pretty thick curtain. 60 feet high, weighs several hundred pounds, and is as thick as a hand breadth. This is the one I'm calling the miracle of dispensations. I don't really want to get caught up in the size and the weight and so on of this veil because it signifies something a whole lot more important. For about 1,500 years, that veil was a symbol, a shadow. It stood between the people of God and the presence of God. The Jews, through the tabernacle and the temple and the offerings and the sacrifices and the rules and the regulations, through the religion we call Judaism, they could approach God, but they were always kept at bay. The veil of the temple kept them at bay. No closer could they go. They were not allowed into the presence of God. They were not allowed into what is called the Shekinah glory of God. They were not allowed into the place where the Ark of the Covenant was and the mercy seat was and where the cherubims were and where God resided. Over the centuries of Judaism, once a year the high priest could go in. Only the high priest. He was allowed on the other side of the veil. But even with the high priest, only could he go in with a blood atonement. But even still, as the high priest, and with a blood atonement, he went in with fear and trembling into the presence of God. History tells us that on the bottom of his robe, he had bales on his robe so they could hear him. They would tie a rope to his foot because it was sort of expected that he would make a mistake and die. And they would pull him out. And the bell was so that they could continue to hear if he was still alive, because it was a very dangerous thing to go into the presence of God. And now, after decades of a high priest and a blood atonement and fear and trembling, according to Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10, that veil is symbolic of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now on this day that we're reading in Matthew 27, the shadow was replaced with the substance. The cloth was replaced with the skin, with the flesh, with the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Up until this day that we're reading about, very few, some say less than 50 men, had ever entered inside the veil of the temple. Stop and think about it. Daniel was never allowed to go in. Job, Ezekiel, they were never allowed to go in. Solomon in all of his glory couldn't go in. Elijah didn't get to go in. David, a man after God's own heart, he didn't get to go in. That veil was God's way of saying, I'm holy, you are unholy, stay out. You're not allowed in here. Come through that veil and you'll die before you take your next breath. That veil represented the presence of God and the separation between Him and the people of God who were sinful and unholy. It's God's way of saying, stay out. Come no closer. But now, Jesus' flesh is torn. And the veil of the temple is rent. And God Almighty says to the created, says to the men and women and boys and girls all over the land, come on! Come on in! Come into my presence! Come nearer! Still nearer! You're welcome here! I want you here! Tell me what's on your heart. Tell me what's troubling you. Tell me why you're so fearful. I don't want you to be afraid any longer. You're hid in Christ. You're accepted in the Beloved. Come and sup with me. Let's take another walk in the cool of the day together. Been wanting to fellowship with you for a long time. Come on in. That's what happened when the veil of the temple was rent. God said, I want to fellowship with you. Verse 51. Let's read through verse 53. The miracle of the deceased. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after His resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, verse 50, Jesus cries with a loud voice. We know what He cried. It is finished. Verse 51, the veil is rent, the earth quakes, and the rocks are rent. That's a miracle in itself. You remember what Jesus said one time? He said, if these folks that are praising me, because the religious people got upset because they were praising the Lord, He said, if they should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Here on the cross, the disciples have fled. Where is Bartimaeus? Blind Bartimaeus cried, Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy on me. And everybody told him to shut up, and he cried the great deal more. And Jesus approached him. Jesus was walking through a busy, hectic day, and he heard someone cry His name. And the Bible says he stood still and healed Bartimaeus. Where's Lazarus? Where's Zacchaeus? Where's Nicodemus? Where's Jairus, who had a 12-year-old daughter? She's dead. Jesus brings her to life. Where's the daddy now? Jesus cries out, it is finished. And the rocks quake and the earth quakes. And it's almost like they're saying, hallelujah, what a Savior, when nobody else will. Doesn't Romans 8 say the whole creation groans, waiting for this redemption, not just of us, but the redemption of creation? Since Bartimaeus and Lazarus and Zacchaeus and Nicodemus and the others don't show up, it's almost like the Lord says, okay, I'll get the Romans and the rulers and the rocks to cry out. But somebody's going to cry out. Somebody said the earth got a concussion and goes into convulsions and the graves are opened. But notice, the Bible says in verse 52, the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. What do we say to these things? Many bodies and saints. We could spend a lifetime trying to figure this out. There's so many questions I cannot answer about this. Did they go up when he went up? Or did they die again? Who are these people? Why many and not all? It's the saints, by the way, not the sinners. And exactly who are the many? Can you imagine if one of them was Abraham? The Bible says they go to the city. Imagine him walking towards Jerusalem. Hey, who are you? Abraham. Abraham who? Abraham, the father of Isaac. Yeah, right. Okay, see you later. I got to thinking, a little boy sees his daddy walking down the road, and they just buried him 3 days ago. Mama! Guess who's coming? I don't know. I got to thinking about John the Baptist knocking on Herod's door. Had to have been fun to see. I thought of Job. Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand on the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I thought about Moses. Think about Moses. Moses is going to come back according to Revelation chapter 11 and get beheaded. So he dies twice. Unless he comes up here and dies again, that'd be three times that guy had to die. There simply are no answers for this. We simply don't have all the information. But we do know that when Jesus came up, others came up. Jesus is the first fruits, and you and I are going to be part of the resurrection one day. Because he conquered death. I haven't read one of my favorite poems in years, and I decided to read it this morning if I'm the only one that enjoys it. It's called Father Time and Pale King Death. It says, Father Time met Pale King Death sitting by a tomb and said, hello, friend, I guess you're here to seal somebody's doom. You might say that, sly Death replied, a smile lit up his face. Inside there lies that Jesus man who said he had saved the race. But you, Time, why are you stopping here? Don't you have things to do? Time said, oh, I come by each day to draw the veil and let the morning through. Say, why are you watching just one grave with all your vast domain? Looks like you'd be out rambling around and smiting folks with pain. But Death answered, well, this one's kind of special. He challenged me, they say. He said he'd rest here just 3 days, then stare and walk away. But I'm the conqueror, Death said, don't you know? They don't talk up to me. When I step in to cut them down, it's for all eternity. Well, I can testify to that, responded Father Time. I ain't seen one shake off the dust since you've been in your prime. But I've got other things to do. I must be on my way. I'll see you when I come again to make another day. So Father Time went up the hill and bid the sun to rise and left Death standing by that tomb looking strong and wise. The next day, Time passed by again and said, how are things? He queried. Kind of quiet, Death replied. I'm starting to grow weary. I won't be here when you come by about this time tomorrow. I must be on my way to spread some grief and sorrow. So Father Time was quite surprised when he came back to see Death was quivering on the ground in frightful agony. His eyes were set, his throat was marked, his clothes in disarray. It wasn't difficult to see that Death had had his day. What happened, Death? Asked Father Time. What makes you look so bad? I've never seen you shake this way or look so scared and sad. Death pulled himself upon a rock and looking sick and humble, hung his head and wrung his hands, and time could hear him mumble. Death said, "I was sitting here before the dawn about to take my stroll, when all at once this whole wide world began to reel and roll. That rolling stone jumped off the door and skipped on down the hill, and everything grew dark and quiet. It seems the earth stood still." Death said, "I saw him standing in the door. He didn't move or speak. He just looked at me, and all at once I felt so tired and weak. He came and got a hold of me and threw me to the ground and put his foot here on my neck and took my keys and crown. Two angels came to talk with him. They glistened like the sun. He said, 'The plan's all finished now. Redemption's work is done.' And as they passed the garden gate, I heard him say just then, 'He set the captives free and given gifts to men.' Well, Time and Death met once again off yonder by the gate. 'Good to see you,' said old Time. 'Been wondering about your fate.' Death said, 'I'm just a lowly servant now. There's little time to roam. I just push open this old gate and help the saints get home.'" The miracle of the deceased. But now, look at verse 54. Verse 54. The Bible says, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Now, I could possibly make too much of this and I could make too little of it. The centurion, the Bible says, and they that were with him. Not just the centurion. They that were with him, they feared greatly, and they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." These are Roman soldiers. Now, you just have to think a little bit about that. They weren't raised under Judaism. They weren't raised, quote, religiously. And if they were, it was a pagan religion. These are men who likely were expected to face war on any given day. They were no doubt accustomed to death. They probably saw the Roman stadiums with the gladiators fighting to death until someone was killed. They had probably seen lions rip the martyrs apart and shred their bodies and spill their blood. These Roman soldiers, no doubt, were tough, hardened men. But something happens here. The Bible says what they saw caused them to fear greatly. They have seen gruesome death. Surely there's more to it than what meets the eye. On this day, they were assigned to work at Jerusalem. That was their job. That was their orders, if you will. They are to take three men to their execution or crucifixion. Two thieves and some madman who claims to be God, who claims that he is the King of the Jews. We don't know what all these Roman soldiers saw. We don't know what all they heard. Very likely they saw the scourging. They saw the mockery. They saw the spitting. They saw possibly them make fun of Jesus and wag their heads at him. There's no telling what all they saw. I think they most likely, without a doubt, heard him take care of his mother. I think they no doubt heard him ask God to forgive those who were killing him. I don't think there's any question they heard him say to that thief on the other cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Maybe they saw something in his eyes. Maybe they heard some unbelievable power in his voice. I know this, there were two high priests that are mentioned, Caiaphas and Annas. And while the high priest Caiaphas and Annas rejected the Savior, the scribes and the Pharisees denounce him, Judas and even Peter deny him, and an angry mob screams out, "Crucify him." Here's Roman soldiers saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Which gets my attention. And makes me think that sinners and pagans appreciate God more than religious people do. I wonder what it was like at the centurion's house that night. When he walked in, what happened to you? You look different. A few minutes later, even your spirit is different. What happened to you today? Well, today, I've been to Calvary, to an old rugged cross. And I met a man who claimed to be God. And I think he was God. I believe what he said about himself. I'll never be the same. Now, some would argue that these soldiers were not converted, and so I'm not going to enter that debate and try to be dogmatic about it. But there's more that took place in this story that we've not really talked about. What about that thief on the cross? The one who also watched and listened. He too was convinced that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Stop and think about what was going on when he said that to Jesus. Jesus is about to take his last breath. Jesus is about to finish the work he came to do. Can you imagine how anxious Jesus is to restore that fellowship with his Father? Can you imagine what's going on in the mind of Jesus, but all of a sudden he hears a sinner? I call that thief the thief that stole the thunder. Something great was about to happen, but Jesus let everything stand still, stopped everything in its tracks, because this dying thief, this undeserving sinner, this hell-bound criminal got God's ear. And Jesus in agony puts everything on hold and said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And today, right now, there's an ex-con walking the streets of glory that understands grace more than the Pope and most religious theologians in our day. He understands grace. He woke up that morning in jail and the next morning in paradise. But speaking of deliverance and the miracle of deliverance and grace, we could take another look this morning. We won't spend much time here. We're almost through. At a man named Barabbas. Would you look at verse 15? We're in chapter 27. Let me show you this rather quickly. Verse 15. It says, "Now at the feast," verse 15, "Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would." So at this annual feast, they're going to let a prisoner go free. That's the norm. That's the tradition. "And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, 'Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?'" Down in verse 20 it says, "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus." He convinced them to let Barabbas go free and crucify the Son of God. Verse 26 says, "Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." There's Barabbas behind bars. He's on death row. No opportunity for parole. No opportunity to appeal to higher court. Barabbas is destined for death. And Barabbas, like that thief, knew he was guilty. No question there. And here comes the guard to get him. "Now's my time. I'm going to die." And the guard opens the door and says, "Barabbas! You're free." Can you imagine what went through his mind? "Barabbas, you're free." "What? I'm here on a... I'm to be executed. I'm on death row. I'm free. What are you talking about? Barabbas, Jesus took your place.
you're free.
What do you think Barabbas did? He says, well, that makes no sense. It's got to be more difficult than this. I'm staying here. It can't be this easy. No, Barabbas might not fully understand the grace that is extended to him, but he's offered a free pardon, and I'll guarantee you he took it and ran in his freedom. Perhaps ever thankful for the pardon. This is the miracle of deliverance that happens every day for every single sinner who will receive the gift of eternal life through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died on that cross for Barabbas and you, so that you can go free. We hear a lot of songs, or at least a handful of songs, that John Newton wrote, like Amazing Grace. But he's written some songs that never made it to the hymn books, at least not in many. And this one is one I came across that is so profound, and you probably won't get it through the first reading because I've read it probably 5 times in the last couple of days. Here's what John Newton wrote. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never to my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live. Thus, while his death my sin displays, in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace that seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I, should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. You know, y'all hear me preach against certain music. And I thought in preparing this sermon, it simply has no appeal to me. The secular songs, the popular music that is so shallow doesn't move me. I can't identify with it like I once could. But these words, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. No condemnation now I dread. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And we sing Man of Sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah! What a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from my wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Brother Noel used to sing so often with tears down his face, up Calvary's mountain one dreadful morn, walked Christ my Savior weary
and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that He might save them from endless loss. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see Him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me. How often have we sung at the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. I fear in my own heart and life I've gotten too far from the miracles of Calvary. The miracles are still taking place. I wonder, and Brother Lee alluded to it in the Sunday school lesson, you know, why? When we think about salvation, what we think about all so often is just about us getting out of hell, going to heaven, sitting on a cloud and playing a harp. But when we fully understand and appreciate what happened on Golgotha's hill, I don't only believe it'll change our destiny, I believe it'll change the way we live. I hope today you'll take a little closer look at the cross. Let's all stand.